Our scripture reading this morning comes to us from the book of Matthew, chapter 22, Matthew 22, verses 41 through 46. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore.
Good to be with you. It's good to be able to open up the Word of God together and to study from it. We do have several visiting with us. We're glad that you're here, and we're grateful for your efforts to come and to worship with us. We hope that we can encourage you as you are an encouragement to us, and that we together can glorify God in our efforts today. Throughout the last several weeks, we've been in the midst of a study related to our theme for this year, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Really kind of understanding who Jesus is, and we'll kind of bring that aspect of the study to a conclusion tonight, or this morning rather. We looked last week at Jesus as the son of seven. He's the son of Joseph and Mary, obviously. He was the son of Adam and Abraham, described as the son of God and the son of man, and then the son of David. And we looked at most of those in other detail, or greater detail last week, but we kind of just briefly mentioned the fact that Jesus is described as the son of David, because I want to spend some more time examining that in greater detail this morning. So the scriptures do declare Jesus as the son of David. And again, that is a very significant fact. And we see that throughout the New Testament. And we'll dive into that for just a moment this morning. If you look in Matthew chapter 1, and beginning in verse 1, Matthew begins his gospel by stating the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, I think we might just read that and think, oh, well, he's just going to start this genealogy and just kind of go on into the rest of the account of Jesus that he wants to describe. But I think there's something a little bit more significant than merely, hey, this is the genealogy of Jesus. What Matthew is trying to do is establish his purpose as he introduces this gospel. And so when he says, this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, that's what he wants to emphasize throughout this gospel. That's what he wants to demonstrate throughout his message, that Jesus is the Lord, Jesus is the son of David, and to give proof to that fact that he is the legal right to the throne of David, and therefore he reigns on the throne of David. We find in Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33, Luke, as he begins, or as the message is given to Mary that she would have a child, it says, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." And so, in not so many words, he says that he is the son of David, or he will be the son of David. We also look in Luke chapter 3, a couple chapters later, Luke gives his genealogy here, beginning in verse 23 and following. And it says that Jesus begins his ministry at when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was 30 years of age, being as he was supposed. And then he starts with Joseph there and continues on and goes through David and Abraham and all the way back to Adam being the son of God. And so we find the connection from Jesus to David both in Matthew and in Mark. And some of the names might be a little bit different in some of those genealogies. What Matthew is trying to do is show the connection to David through his father, or adopted father, if you will, Joseph, which establishes him as the legal heir to the throne of David. He legally has the right to reign on the throne of David. Luke is showing more of a biological connection to David through his mother, Mary. And so we find Jesus, whether it's through Joseph or through Mary, Jesus has a connection to David. And therefore, he does have the right to sit on the throne of David. As we look throughout the New Testament, or particularly the Gospel of Matthew, we find many occasions, and I think, again, this is part of Matthew's intention as he writes his Gospel here, we find many people acknowledging that Jesus is the Son of David. For example, Jesus was going around healing. We find in Matthew 9 and verse 27, Jesus went on from where he was, and it says, two blind men followed him, crying out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Matthew 12 and verse 23, it says, the crowds were astounded and were saying, "Can this man really be the Son of David?" And then we also find in chapter 15 and in verse 22, chapter 15 and verse 22, the Canaanite woman from the region came out and began to cry out, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." And so from all those verses, we do see that people were expecting or had an expectation of the Messiah. And they also had a recognition from the Old Testament scriptures that this was going to be the Son of David. And so they demonstrate their faith in Jesus as the Son of David. We find in the triumphal entry in Matthew 21, verse 9, the crowds going ahead of them and those who followed were crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And so we see the declaration from many that Jesus is the Son of David. And then we also see that reference, as we read just a moment ago in our scripture reading, that Jesus has the discussion with the Pharisees in Matthew 22, beginning verse 41, where he asks them, whose son is the Christ? And their answer, he's the Son of David. And I think, again, that expectation from the Pharisees' perspective is that he is going to be the legal heir. He is the one that's going to resume the throne of David, and he is the one that's going to reign over his kingdom. Now, they didn't understand exactly what that was going to look like, but they were expecting that. That's what they were looking for. And then Jesus asks an interesting question. How does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Because in Psalm 110 and verse 1, David writes, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet." And it's kind of a difficult question, and nobody was really able to understand it. How is the Christ his son, and yet he refers to him as Lord? And I think what Jesus is kind of referring to here is, in ancient times, in the time in which Jesus lived, a father would never refer to his son or his descendant as Lord. I think it's kind of a bit of a hierarchy that takes place. The father is above the son. And unless there was some kind of social or some kind of status that the son had that was greater than the father, like the son is the king and his father is not, then you might see that. But except in those extreme circumstances, the father is never going to call his son Lord. And yet Jesus says, how is David calling him Lord? And what that shows us is that David refers to his promised seed as Lord, which indicates that the Christ would be greater than David was. And so it speaks to a nature, as the son of David, the Christ would have a nature that is greater even than that of David. And so we find Matthew picks up this concept of the son of David because he wants to emphasize Jesus as the legal heir. And so we see this in the gospel accounts a couple times in Luke and Matthew, or Luke and Mark as well. But I want to go back to the Old Testament to look at some of the prophecies concerning Jesus, or the Christ, being of the son of David. And we can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 49 and in verse 10. And in this chapter, Jacob has gone with his family to Egypt during the famine. And so Jacob, as he's about to die, is going to bless each of his sons. And we find the blessing that was given to Judah in verse 10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. And we see the reference. I think we can look back now and see that this is a reference to the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus, who would come from the tribe of Judah, who would reign on the throne. The scepter would not depart from Judah. We also see in the book of Psalms, there are many references to the Son of David, the Christ, the throne of David. Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4 says, I have cut a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne from generation to generation. We skip ahead again to 132 and verse 11. Psalm 132, verse 11 says, Yahweh has sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back. Of the fruit of your body I will set up your throne. Again, an expectation, a messianic expectation regarding the throne of David. We also find in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 11 particularly, we find this reference to the seed or the root of Jesse or the shoot of Jesse. And really, it's messianic expectation. Isaiah 11 and verse 1, a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And then we find in verse 10 as well, then it will be in that day that the nations will seek the root of Jesse, who will stand as a standard for the people, and his resting place will be glorious. And so those are all references that point to Jesus, or ultimately to Jesus, the Christ that would come from the seed of David. But the main prophecy, and one of the key prophecies that we find regarding Jesus as the Christ, happens in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And this is the promise that was made to David. This is why the Christ would be the son of David. At the beginning of this chapter, David gets in his head. He looks around and he sees that he has this nice house, this house of cedar. And then he looks to see that the Lord dwells in a tent. And he says, that's just not right. I'm going to build a house for God. And he tells Nathan the prophet that I'm going to build a house for God. And Nathan says, that sounds good. Go ahead and do it. And then God appears to Nathan in verse 4 and really kind of asks if this is right for David to do this. He says, go to my, in verse 5, say to my servant, thus says Yahweh, are you the one who would build a house for me to inhabit? Essentially, is this the right, your right to build me a house? I have not inhabited a house since the day that I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day, but I have been going about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone about with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? And so God is essentially saying, that's not what I've asked for. And there's no indication that I've given you that I would even want a house of cedar. And so in verse 8, he says, now thus you will say to my servant David, thus says Yahweh of hosts, I myself took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. And I've been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may dwell in their own place and not be disturbed again. And the unrighteous will not afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Yahweh also declares to you that Yahweh will make a house for you. In verse 12, we find the main promise. When your days are fulfilled, and when you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up one of your seed after you who will come forth from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, we see that promise. There is a sense in which there is a fulfillment of that in Solomon. The kingdom was passed along to Solomon, and then the son of Solomon, Rehoboam, and then you find due to Solomon's unfaithfulness, God tears away most of the kingdom, 10 of the tribes, and yet Judah is remaining down in the southern kingdom. And all the kings in the southern kingdom of Judah are descendants of David, really descendants of Solomon. They are of the throne of David. And then we come to the very end, and we're not going to get into all the detail as far as the end of that in the period where Judah is taken off into Babylonian captivity. That is for another lesson. But we do find that the line of David does continue until Babylon comes and takes them captive. And so we find there is a fulfillment, I think a physical fulfillment, and that's partly why you have the instructions, if he commits sin, I will reprove him with the rod of men. But ultimately, what this is pointing forward to is Jesus. That Jesus, as was announced to Mary at the birth of Jesus, that God will give him the throne of his father David. And so, as we have read in many other passages, the Jews recognized that this was a messianic promise. They recognized that this was to be the Christ who would come and reign forever on the throne of David. And while there may have been a misunderstanding, particularly as far as the Jews were concerned, wanting someone to assume the throne in Jerusalem again and establish them as their own sovereign nation, the Jews were clearly looking for a Messiah, and they were clearly expecting him to reign on David's throne because they read the promise here in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And so we find Jesus described as the son of David. We find the prophecies concerning the throne. Now I want to look at Jesus on the throne. Jesus has assumed the throne of David, and he now reigns as king. And for that, we might go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and beginning in verse 29. This is the day of Pentecost, where after Jesus has ascended into heaven, the disciples gathering with Jews of every nation in Jerusalem, and the apostles stand up and begin to preach to this multitude of people. And Peter's message essentially is referencing the fact that they were all speaking in tongues and people were hearing their native language, that, you know, the apostles were only speaking one thing and people were hearing it in their native tongue, and people were saying, these people are full of new wine. And Peter says, we're not drunk as you suppose, but what you're witnessing is that which is fulfilled by the prophet Joel. And then he continues on to describe some things about the plan of God and things that David has spoken. Verse 25, he quotes from Psalm 16, 8 through 11. And then verse 29, he begins to really make application of those things that he's taught. Men, brothers, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And that's significant because in verse 25, I saw the Lord continually before me, because he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue was exalted. Moreover, my flesh will also live in hope, because you will not forsake my soul to Hades, nor give your Holy One over to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Very clearly, verse 27, as Peter is going to point out, verse 27 is not referring to David. David is not saying, God told me that he would not forsake my soul to Hades or allow my flesh to see corruption. And he's saying, we know where David's tomb is, and he's in it right now. So clearly that wasn't referring to him. And so that's a reference to the Messiah, to the Christ. You will not forsake my soul to Hades. That's the grave, not hell. I know many kind of take that and say Jesus went to hell. No, it's the grave. And so you will not forsake my soul to the grave, nor allow your Holy One to see corruption. He was raised up after the third day. And so David's tomb is with us, and he's in his tomb. Verse 30, and so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to set one of the fruit of his body on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither forsaken to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which you both now see and hear. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies as a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified." And so he describes David's prophecy and kind of makes the application of that prophecy. And he says David was looking forward, not to himself, but he was looking forward to the resurrection of Jesus. He was looking to the fact that God would raise him from the dead, and then above that, he would raise him up to exalt him to his very right hand. And so God now sits, or Jesus now sits, at the very right hand of God. We find the reference in the previous chapter to Jesus ascending into heaven. In many passages, when we put a lot of passages together, we see Jesus ascends into heaven, and then he reigns, or is exalted to reign over the throne of David. And so the conclusion is that David didn't ascend to heaven. David wasn't thinking of himself. David was thinking of his seed who would reign on his throne, who would be exalted. And so the conclusion that Peter makes is God has made Christ, Jesus, both Lord and Christ. And that is consistent with what you find in the prophet Daniel, in Daniel chapter 7 and in verse 13 and 14. As Daniel describes the kingdom in chapter 2, the kingdom which would stand forever, which shall never be destroyed. In chapter 13, he says, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and came near before him." And that's exactly what you find at the beginning of Acts chapter 1, as Jesus ascends to heaven. "Then to him," verse 14, "was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue might serve him." And so what Daniel is describing is the exaltation of the Son, the fact that Jesus would be exalted to the throne of his father David. And so we find then the kingdom is now present. If you read before Acts 2 in your Bible, you're going to find reference to the kingdom as yet future. It's coming. The kingdom is coming. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand, is the message that is presented. After Acts 2 in your Bible, it's always pointing backward toward Pentecost. The kingdom is here. The kingdom is present. In Colossians chapter 1, and beginning in verse 12 or 13, Paul writes, "Who has rescued us from the authority of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." What he's saying is he's transferred us into the kingdom. Now let me ask you, can I be transferred into a kingdom that doesn't exist? Certainly not. So that is implication that the kingdom is here. We can infer that the kingdom is present. The kingdom is among us. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and beginning in verse 24, again, Paul is emphasizing the resurrection of Jesus, and I think that's significant because of the connection we saw there in Acts chapter 2, where Paul says that Peter says David looked ahead to the resurrection of the Christ. And so Paul is trying to emphasize in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus did raise from the dead. In verse 25, he says, "Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet." The idea is you've been exalted to the right hand of God, and I will place all enemies under your feet. And he says he will reign until all enemies have been defeated. The implication there is that he is reigning now, right? Jesus is reigning over his kingdom. And so we find the references to the kingdom as being yet present. And so I think this was a misunderstanding in the days of Jesus. I think it's still a misunderstanding. You don't have to look very far, particularly in dealing with concepts or ideas in Scripture such as this, before you start seeing the idea that Jesus is going to come back and that he's going to establish his throne in Jerusalem and that he's going to reign there for 1,000 years. Well, let me just suggest right now that that's not what the Bible teaches. It's not at all what we find in Scripture. There is a 1,000-year reign that you find in Revelation, and guess what? We're in it right now. The book of Revelation is very figurative, and that term 1,000 years is a perfect number. The word number 10 is used as a perfect number. You have 10 times 10 times 10, which is a perfect reign, a completion, if you will, a complete perfect reign. That's what the book of Revelation is teaching us about this reign of Christ, not a literal 1,000 years on the earth. And if we look at what Jesus taught throughout his ministry, I think we see that Jesus had a different picture in mind than what the Pharisees had in mind or what the rest of the Jews had in mind. Jesus often spoke of the nature of his kingdom. And while the Jews were wanting him to be some military king that would lead the Israel on a conquest and allow them to reign as that sovereign nation once more, Jesus says that's not what he was here to do. That's not who he is. And that's not who the Old Testament prophecies were meant to prophesy about. Luke 17, and beginning verse 20, Jesus says, "Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming," again, they're looking forward to it, Jesus says, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look here,' or 'Look there,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." Jesus is telling them essentially that I'm not coming to establish a physical kingdom and to allow Israel to reign as a sovereign nation once again. That's not my purpose. And again, in John 18 and verse 36, as Jesus is standing before Pilate, Jesus tells Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world, or else my servants would fight, that I would be delivered to the Jews, that I would not be delivered over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here." Jesus is saying, if I were a physical king, if I were in reigning over a physical nation as any other nation, he says, I would send my servants out and they would fight for me so that I would not be delivered up. But he says, that's not the nature of my kingdom. That's not what my kingdom's all about. My kingdom's not from here. And so Jesus makes it clear that he's not interested in sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, but rather what Jesus is doing and what the intent always was for him to rule in the hearts and the lives of his people. That's his kingdom. That's his throne. And that's what he is ruling over. We find in Matthew 6 and verse 33, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, I think we all are familiar with this passage. "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Of course, when Jesus was speaking this, the kingdom had not yet been established, but he's talking about seeking first his kingdom. And I think that's something that we can and must do today if we are to be faithful servants of our King. And so when we see the idea of kingdom, I think naturally we might think like the Pharisees did, that a physical kingdom, not that we're expecting Jesus to reign in a physical kingdom, but that's just kind of what we think of. We think of the king, we think of his palace, we think of his subjects, and you know, particularly like the medieval times where they had the big castle. I think we're geared to think physically because we're physical people. Let me suggest, when Jesus says seek first his kingdom, he's not talking about a physical place, but rather he's talking about seeking the reign or rule of Christ above all else. And that is, when I seek first the kingdom of God, I'm seeking or allowing him to reign over me and over my heart. And Let me just suggest, if I'm seeking first the kingdom of God, that means that God is going to have an impact, or God is going to reign over every single aspect of my life. There's not a part of my life that the king will not touch in some way. What he's calling upon us here is to act in complete loyalty to our King in all that we do. Everything that we do, even those things that we think are minor and insignificant, I need to act in loyalty to my King. Does this honor my King? Yes, well, let me do that. Does it dishonor my King? Yes, well, let me not do that. Because Jesus is not reigning in Jerusalem. Jesus is reigning in my heart. Or that's where He wants to reign. And so Jesus is a king over a spiritual nation, ruling in the hearts and lives of His people. And so for the remainder of our time, I want to offer just a couple of applications to this idea that Jesus is the Lord. The reality is, whether or not we want to acknowledge that Jesus is the Lord, He is the Lord. If you recall back in 2016, when after the election took place, Donald Trump received won the election, and then all of a sudden people are saying, "Not my president, not my president." It's like, well, guess what? If you live in America, He is your president. Same thing in the last 4 years. If you've lived in America, Biden has been your president, right? And same thing 8 years before that with Obama, and then before that with Bush, and on and on and on, right? If you're in this country, the man who is the president is your president, right? You don't have to like it. You don't have to honor them. The Bible says we do, but you don't have to like it. You don't have to, you know, agree with them or seek to honor them with your life, but they are your president. And that's the same way it is with Christ. People want to rail against Him. People want to reject Him. People want to cast off His authority. But the reality is, He is the Lord. And as such, I am subject to Him, and I am going to be held accountable to Him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and beginning in verse 9, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 9, Paul says that we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. Let me just suggest that should be our aim in all that we do, to please our Lord, our Master, our King. I'm loyal to Him in all that I do. Verse 10, then, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds according to what he has done, whether good or bad. You see, he's saying we're going to be accountable to our King. Whether I acknowledge Him as King or not, He is the King, and I'm going to be judged by Him. And so it would behoove me to submit myself to our King, because He is the Lord, and I can't do anything to change that. I think it's interesting, you find in Philippians chapter 2, beginning verse 5, Paul calls upon us to put upon ourselves the mind that was demonstrated by Jesus Himself. And he says in verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted himself and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Why? Because Jesus is Lord. Now, there's a question that must be answered there. When? Every person who lives on this earth will bow before the King. It's just a matter of when. Will you bend the knee now and bow and serve Him and honor Him as Lord now and enjoy the blessings of His kingdom? Or will you wait till it's late and be condemned for all of eternity? That's the question. And that's really the only option that we have. Submit to Him now or when it's too late. But then we find just the term Lord. Many people talk about accepting Jesus as their Lord. And there's a lot of significance to that term. If I am calling Jesus the Lord, I'm not just saying that He has this title on His business card, Lord. that means something. And I think you see that in some of the passages where Jesus describes that. Matthew 7, verse 21, for instance. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. You see, what these people are doing is they're claiming that Jesus is the Lord, but it's not making any change in their life. He's saying, I'm calling you my Lord, but I'm not submitting to you. So there's some kind of disconnect there, right? I'm not following through on my profession. Luke chapter 6 and verse 6, Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and yet do not do the things that I say? If I am the Lord, then you are subject to what I am saying, and so you ought to submit yourself to my rule. And this really is part of the confession that we make, Romans 10 verses 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. And again, that's not just some academic statement. Hey, Jesus is the Lord. When I make that confession, I'm saying that Jesus is the Lord and I am surrendering myself to His rule and His reign and His authority. That's part of that confession that we ought to make that leads us to salvation. And so Jesus is the Lord, and to claim Him as the Lord means that I have to submit myself entirely to Him. But I also want to suggest that the lordship of Jesus is a matter of identity and not just for Jesus. Over the past several years, through all the presidential changes that we've had, the way I've lived my life really hasn't changed a whole lot. You think back to when Obama was president, and then Trump took office, and then Biden took office, and now Trump's back in office. My life is not a whole lot different in any of them. You know, maybe some minor things happened here and there. But I've been able to live really the same life regardless of who has been in the White House. Right? And I'm sure many of y'all could say the very same things. But the fact that Jesus is the Lord must change my life. And the life that I live must reflect that I have a King, and my life is lived out of loyalty to my King. And our King died to create His kingdom. He died to purchase us with His blood. And therefore, I must let my loyalty to my King be reflected in the life that I live. And this is a part of what Peter emphasizes in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10, where Peter is trying to speak to these Christians as to what their true identity is. He says, you are a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. He's saying you have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, and that means something. And that needs to make some kind of impact in your life beyond simply the fact that you don't do the things that you used to do. I now proclaim the excellencies of Him who called me out of darkness and into His light. The King changed my life. And my entire life now is going to be lived for Him and to honor Him and to glorify Him. Because I'm going to be loyal to the One who gave me life. I think Paul states that a little differently in Galatians 2 and verse 20. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Now, let me take that and word it slightly differently. Paul says, the life which I now live, I live in loyalty in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. It's the same thing. It really is. Those concepts are identical. And so living by faith means I'm living in loyalty to my King. And I'm subjecting myself to His rule. It's a matter of identity. I am a child of the King. I've been redeemed by the King. And I'm living for my King. And so Jesus is the Lord, and I must allow that to change my life. And then finally, because Jesus is King, I have hope. Our hope is not in a king who will die in battle like King Saul did, or many of the other kings in the nations of Israel and Judah did. My hope is not in some impotent king who's going to be overtaken by his enemies, or who will find himself defeated or subjected to other nations. I think of Zedekiah, who is really established as a pawn of Nebuchadnezzar at the end of the kingdom of Judah. Impotent king. That's not the king that I serve. We serve a king who has defeated death, who's risen in victory, and sits on the throne while he will serve forever. And Paul establishes that fact in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 50. Where he says, "I say this, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruptible inherit incorruptible. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. For this incorruptible must put on, for this corruptible must put on incorruptible, this mortal must put on immortality. But when this corruptible puts on the incorruptible, and this mortal puts on immortality, then will come about the word that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Now the sting of death is sin, and the sin power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." With that, what Paul is saying there is, because Jesus is Lord, you have hope of eternal life. And if you live your life in faithfulness to Him, you will be raised up, and you will be changed, and you will put on immortality, where you will dwell in the presence of the Lord forevermore. And that's the hope that we have. That's the foundation of our hope, that our King reigns and will never be defeated. And we will share in His victory when we are faithful to Him. And so, as many in the New Testament saw, we see Jesus as the Son of David, and He sits on the throne of His father David at the right hand of God, and He reigns as King of Kings and as Lord of Lords. So may we take great hope in our great King and live with loyalty to Him in all that we do, so we can enjoy the blessings of His kingdom. Our King gave so much to us, and so the least that we have to offer is to live our lives in loyalty to Him. If there's any way in which we can help you in either being part of the kingdom or living as faithful citizens of the kingdom, we're here to help you to do that. If you need to put on Christ in baptism and have your sins washed away, we'd be glad to help you to become part of the kingdom and to be raised up into newness of life, to where you can live in loyalty to our great King. But if there's any way which you need to submit yourself more to the King, we'll walk with you and pray with you, as we're all trying to do, and we can work together as we seek to honor our great King. He has given us the great hope and the great blessings of His kingdom, so that we can walk with Him and that we can enjoy eternal life. And He's inviting us to subject ourselves to His rule, so that He can give us the blessings that He died to provide. And so His invitation is extended to us this morning. So if there's any way in which you need to respond to our Lord's invitation, we would bid you to come as we stand and sing together.